So tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, and didn't change the cover page. We're actually doing verses 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We touched on this passage last week with the idea that we were always called for this purpose, suffering unjustly and patiently enduring under its sting. And the context here falls immediately after the Lord tells us that he is pleased when we endure suffering at the hands of a cruel and unjust master. That was verses 18 through 20. And since called is in the aorist passive indicative, we know that it is our way of life. How it comes into our lives is left to the wild imagination of God, which we've learned is quite creative. But we can be assured that God has called us to suffer, and it is a statement of fact. We studied in verse 20 that we've been called to do what is intrinsically good, agathos. And we're called to suffer for it at the hands of those who are warped. Literally, it says they were warped, and they twist light into darkness. And they distort all that we do, slandering us as evildoers. That was in verse 12. And this pattern of living, this way of suffering, was established for us by Jesus. Christ also suffered for you. Now, you would think that with the way this is translated, Christ also suffered for you, that it would be in the past tense, which would be the Greek imperfect, which is used actually later in this text, quite surprisingly, but it is not. This is not in the past tense. It is in the aorist active indicative. Thus, suffered is a poor translation choice. It literally, contextually, I believe, it communicates that suffering is Jesus' way of life from beginning to end. Now, technically, the aorist tense, as we studied when we were in Revelation, it can be used generally to describe the past, present, or future. But in this case, we will find that the example of suffering he leaves us is in the present tense. Again, we're not talking about something he did 2,000 years ago. The example he leaves us is in the present tense. Yes, he suffered, but he still suffers. And being in the indicative, it is a statement of fact. First of all, we know that Jesus absolutely suffered. Isaiah 53:2 says that he was despised and he was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the deepest grief. Isaiah 53:9-10 says that the Father put him to grief and his soul was filled with anguish. And I believe it's kind of hard for us to fully connect to Jesus in his sufferings in this way. I mean, we can grasp the fact that at the end of his life, the last 24 hours, Jesus was brutally beaten, scourged, and his body was pierced and hung on the cross. But I want you to also think and try to start to connect to the emotional suffering which Jesus endured throughout his life. Just imagine, he came to his own people to love them and to die for them. He came to be their sacrifice, yet for the most part, he was faced with utter rejection. I mean, listen to the pain in his heart in Matthew 27, or 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. It's clear that his heart was in torment over those whom he loved. They did not want his love. They did not want his sacrifice. They did not want his provision. They did not want his comfort and protection. They simply did not want him. Nevertheless, he loved each and every one of them, but he also knew that even his love was not going to retard the righteous judgment of his Father. They were going to face a horrendous judgment because of their choice to reject him, and that caused him the deepest grief. Furthermore, according to Zechariah 13:6, it was prophesied that Jesus would be wounded in the house of his friends. Or literally in the Hebrew, it says, in the house of those who love me. And that is exactly what happened. He was anguished by the rejection which came at the hands of his friends, those from the house of Israel, those whom he chose and set apart from all others, those who said they'd love God. They dedicated themselves to serving God. And their entire distinction as a people in this world was by their religious duties and passions to God. It was at their hands that he was wounded. And in total contrast to Jesus' compassion, expressing that desire to just gather up the children of Israel and keep them close and safe and comfortable under his protective wings, their hearts were filled with vile hate and contempt. Look at John 19:14-15. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, can you imagine? It's like, wow. But here is the thing. He suffered, but he still suffers. This same rejection is going on today, and it comes again from those who claim to love him, from within his own house. We read about that in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He still suffers rejection, but here's the difference. He now experiences it in and through the lives of true believers, those who live by faith. Let me explain. He did not leave us an example to follow, as in the past tense. It's in the present active participle. So he is even now continually leaving us an example to follow. Again, present active participle. Even now, continually, it is happening. So again, we are not talking about the past, but the present. So think of the implications of this statement, because it goes to the heart of our motto, in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The idea is that as we give way for Christ to actually live in and through our lives, through the putting away of those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love which rule in our souls, when that's put away and he dominates our being, when we suffer, he suffers. Paul expresses this idea in Colossians 1:24. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Your translation might say, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But either way, the point is that when we give him control of our lives, he lives in and through our lives. Therefore, he is continually, in the present tense, suffering. So we're not doing this alone. Our connection with him is so tight. He's not watching us suffer. He is participant in the things that we go through. It is his suffering. We just get to share in it. And when by the Spirit of God we patiently endure, then it's through our lives that he gives others a real-time, present active example to follow. You following me here? If you can imagine, Paul declares, I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that way, one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Or another way he says it is experience the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. Philippians 3, 10 through 11. You see, the design point has always been his life in ours. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 40 through 41, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Leaving us with the implication that he who rejects us is in fact rejecting Jesus. It's also fascinating and so personal and relational. Now, I want you to keep in mind Jesus' pattern of suffering. Because we will also suffer at the hands of those who say they love and serve God. Our studies in the books of Jude and Revelation made this abundantly clear. As we get closer and closer to the end, and closer to the great apostasy, remember, the falling away. They're falling away from something. Our persecution will come at the hands of those who claim to love the Lord and serve him. From the house of our friends or our loved ones. And Jesus made sure we understood this. He told us to be shrewd as serpents and innocent of doves. Wary of religious men. For they will hand us over to the courts or scourge us in their synagogues, in their places of religious gathering. Believing, fully convinced, they are doing a service for God. Matthew 10, 16 through 17 and John chapter 16, verse 1 through 2. It's the pattern. Now the Spirit tells us to follow in Jesus' steps. So let's consider Jesus' example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So this is a quote from Isaiah 53:9. And both of these statements are in the indicative. So they are presented to us as a bona fide statement of fact. This is the example we are to follow. Now, before you roll your eyes thinking that this is just too much or merely just kind of religious suggestion, we have learned that this way of living is entirely possible. If we let Jesus dominate our life, we know that he does not sin. And we know that he never deceived anybody. We just have to get out of the way and let him have his rightful control over our lives as our Lord and Master. And of course, everything goes back to what we learned in terms of our need to walk in the Spirit of God and not in the flesh. As it says in Galatians 5:16, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Didn't say you may not. It said you will not. So it is possible to live this way. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in him sins. And this is also presented as a statement of fact. If we abide, which is in the present active participle, in other words, now, continually, in every moment of our lives, we're clinging to Jesus. We will not sin, which is also the present active and again an indicative, a statement of fact. How shocking is that? As Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he starts that refrain by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. And if Christ lives in me, then as it says in 1 Peter 1:16, we can be holy as he is holy. We must always remember the design point when we read the scriptures. His life in ours. And to experience this reality, it all goes back to that decision we need to make to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul. Chapter 2, verse 11. To abstain from that self-pity and self-love which drives every part of our lives. And we need to remove from our lives all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. That was chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to remember that both abstain and remove are in the middle voice. That means that you need to dig down deep into your soul and make the choice to no longer give yourself to all that self-pity and self-love, which seduces us to trust in ourselves and what we can do. And we know by experience that is always twisted. Instead, we were told in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, that we are to throw ourselves upon the rock. Let ourselves be broken, trusting that he will heal every wound. Since as living stones, he's building us up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the point is this. This kind of living without sin or deceit is not just a religious platitude, nor is it a religious fiction. It is possible for those who abide in Jesus Christ, and it is to be our way of life. We were told to follow Jesus' steps. This way of living, then, is to describe you. If you cannot practically declare, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, then guess what? You need to start digging. You need to get in there. Wrestle with it. Accept your identity as the Lord's beloved. Step number one. And then challenge that fear that keeps you paralyzed and immobile, and deal with all the inane reasons you choose to trust in yourself, in religion, in the traditions of men, and so on. Get it out of the way so you can start digging deep and make that decision to let go of all that you hold to, which is not of God. Now, I got to ask a question. Why do you think the Spirit didn't just leave it as who committed no sin? Why add, nor was any deceit found in his mouth? After all, deceit is clearly sin. It's not like you can be deceitful and not sin. Maybe a little redundant, but maybe not. Perhaps the Spirit is taking note of the fact that so many people who are engaged in serving God, say they love God, and are even shepherding others in the name of God, don't really know him. Remember, he suffered at the hands of his friends, and he still suffers at their hands. But their mouths are filled with religious deceit, as they have covered over doing for God with truly having an active relationship of faith with God. They know they have sin, evidenced by the fact that they don't have his promise of peace resting on their lives. And it's clearly evident to everybody. But still, they don't want you to know it. And their mouths are filled with all manner of religious platitudes. Deceit. But Jesus had no deceit. He and the Father were one, and he only did what his Father told him to do. John 17:22 and John 5:19. And this is the example we are to follow, a relationship of faith. Now, verse 23 provides a further explanation of the example which Jesus now sets for us present and which we are to now follow. And it's a bit bizarre and difficult to understand because we have a very strange contrast in the use of the Greek present tense and the rarely used Greek past tense. In fact, this is the first time we've come across the technical past tense in this entire book. And it's used three times. Let's take a look. And while being reviled, present passive participle. So it should say, while now experiencing revilement, he did not, in perfect active indicative, the past tense, revile in return. While suffering, present active participle, in other words, while continually in our now suffering, he, past tense, uttered no threats, the imperfect active indicative, but kept entrusting, past tense, the imperfect active indicative, kept entrusting himself to him who judges, present active participle. So in other words, the one who is continually even now judging righteously. Now, we can understand that being reviled and his suffering is in the present active participle because such things are continually being experienced real time by those who are truly his beloved. Right? We've got that. Christ in us experiencing it. As they are reviled, he is reviled. As they suffer, he suffers. We got to always remember the design point. But then in each instance, we are thrown back to what he did in the past. He did not revile in return, and he uttered no threats. So there's no congruity in the tense of these verbs. And it doesn't say, as he is now reviled, he is now not reviling. That would make sense. But again, we're taken back to what he did in the past. I believe this incongruity is intentional. And the Spirit wants to drive home the point he just got through making when he added no deceit. See, there's this strange intersection between the works of God as he lives in our lives and our choice to submit to the Spirit in order that those works of God might be made manifest in our lives. And all throughout the Bible, there's this intersection that cannot be denied between God's actions and man's choices. We are not robots, and he does not force us to do anything. His love forbids it. Rather, he induces us and gives us every reason to choose him. But when it's all said and done, we still need to dig down deep and make that choice. Accordingly, we are given the example to now follow in his present sufferings. We must, like him, make the choice to not revile in return and choose not to utter threats. See, his point here is we have a role to play in this interaction of Jesus being in us. We must make that choice to walk in the Spirit of God, for then again, we will not carry out what we would otherwise do, which is revile in return and utter all manner of threats. And in this passage, I believe we see a beautiful relationship between a God who loves and is engaged in this relationship with us, but lets us experience his life. And a man or a woman who must reciprocate in this relationship and still choose to experience God as he wants to be experienced. You see, instead of reviling in return and uttering threats, Jesus kept trusting himself, again, past tense, imperfect, to him who now, presently, continually judges. You see, God made all of us with a very deep-rooted sense of justice. And that shouldn't surprise us because man was made in the image of God. And justice is near and dear to his heart. But we've taken something that is part of his nature and somehow decided that we're impartial enough or good enough to be our own justice. Hence, we take matters into our own hands, and far too often, we just retaliate when someone hurts us, afflicts us, persecutes us, or is nasty to us. It makes us mad, and we just have to say something or do something in return. Quite often, it comes out in aggressive ways, but often in passive-aggressive ways, like in separation or the silent treatment or little snarky comments to the side. Because in our deceitful spirituality, we don't really want to be caught retaliating. But regardless of how it's expressed, actively or passively, we love to retaliate and exact justice. And in those moments of our hurt, it seems that every fiber in our body wants to say something or do something in retort. So that person knows. They just know. But that is not what Jesus did. Being God, he obviously had every right to take justice into his own hands. After all, John 5:22 says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. But still, Jesus waited, and he yielded his own sense of justice to his Father, who according to 1 Peter 1:17 is always in our now impartially judging each one's work. And this is the example we are to follow. Jesus chose to yield his rights in order that we might have an example to follow. He entrusted himself to the one who judges. Jesus, the man, exercised faith in the one who is his justice, his Father. In like manner, we are by faith to yield our own sense of justice and trust that our Father who adores his beloved, remember, we are his precious possession, that our Father will judge even in our now and take action on our behalf. This tells us that our Father will, in his own way, make things right. It may not look like what you want it to look like from your eyes of justice. In fact, you may not even see it. But we are to trust that it is happening in our now. And he is judging, thus we don't have to. We can simply move forward with the assignments which the Father has given us, trusting that he is clever, creative, and faithful enough to exact justice on our behalf. And we can trust him to deal with those who have unjustly reviled and hurt us. If we take that action out of his hands, shame on us. We're not nearly as good at exacting justice as he is, and we have no right acting like God. That is not our role. He is our justice, and the Lord takes this role quite seriously. Isaiah 30:18 says he is a God of justice. Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones." In Isaiah 61:8, he says, "I, the Lord, love justice." Accordingly, we can rest in this truth. Justice is the foundation of his throne, Psalm 97:2. And the works of his hands, And the works of his hands are truth and justice, Psalm 111:7. And I want you to listen to what Jesus said in Luke 18:7-8. "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." When we are reviled, hurt, taken advantage of, or unjustly suffer at the hands of others, we are to turn to our Father and let him be our justice. We're to cry out to him day and night, expressing ourselves to him. And this does not apply only to the huge, big incidences of offense, but also in the little things we encounter with one another day in and day out. How many times do we just so quickly react to some comment, some look, some gesture without even thinking? Instead, we need to stop. We need to take our hurt and our pain to our Father and ask him to handle the injustice. And when by faith we are free from the need to revenge in any way, shape, or form, we will find that we will be free to focus on the relationship. We'll actually be free to love with God's agape love. We'll be free to correct, free to encourage, and free to exhort. And that is what it means to live like an alien and stranger on this earth. It's 100% contrary to everything our body wants. This is what it means to live as a child of God, the Lord's beloved. But we must make that relational decision of faith and place our justice in his hands and never take it out of there. Let's move on to verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." First of all, I want to note that when it says he bore our sins, it is not in the past tense. It's not in the imperfect. It's in the aorist. And the implication is that even though he died once for all, as a sacrifice for our sin, and to break the power of sin, Romans 6:10 and Hebrews 9:28, the act has ongoing and continual effect for you and me, real time in our lives. Thus, as it was in the past, so it is in our now and forever. The fact that he bore our sins is an ongoing reality. And that describes our way of existence, our way of life. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And there is nothing we have done or will ever do that is exempt from this one act, which has this continuing present effect. And we need to trust in this truth. And talk about suffering. He bore our sins in his body. The sins of every man, woman, and child who ever lived or ever will live was in his body. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And think about how awful we feel when we sin. You know what I'm talking about? That pain of separation, that pain that hits you deep in your soul. Then multiply that. At least if you're a true believer, you know that pain. If not, we got to talk after the service. But multiply that pain by unfathomable numbers of humanity. And then magnify that pain by unfathomable sins which man has performed in the dark corners of this world. And all of that was not just in him, but became him. That is a suffering that you and I will never know. Jesus did that for us, and it is not to be wasted. This suffering was with a purpose. He bore our sins so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As we have, as it said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, become the righteousness of God in him. How amazing is that? I mean, again, the Spirit wants you to grab a hold of your true identity. This speaks of you. You are the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's start with this idea that he bore our sins so we might die to sin. Being in the aorist middle participle, dying, continually dying to sin, that is to be our continual way of life. Right? Hence the aorist and the participle. We're to always be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. For example, after being instructed in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, to set our minds on the Spirit and not on the flesh, since those who are in the flesh, it says, cannot please God, the Spirit goes on to say in verses 12 through 15, so then, brethren, we are under no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So putting to death the deeds of the flesh is to always be our life from beginning to end. But here's the thing, die is in the middle voice. Thus dying to sin does not happen by magic. It doesn't happen by just reading your Bible. It doesn't happen as a consequence of Jesus dying. What it means is that we have been enabled through his death to make the choice to die to sin. Thus, once again, the middle voice tells us that we have to dig down deep in our soul and say no to those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. We have to dig down deep in our soul and put aside all the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And we have to embrace who we are in Christ and choose to live in that reality. Once again, we have that mysterious intersection between what Jesus did for us and our choice to embrace what he has done. He does not force us to die to sin. He enables us. And then it's our choice to take advantage of this opportunity. Now, he became sin so we would not have to live in sin, but instead live to righteousness. And what have we learned? We know that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. And that's why we're told in Philippians 3:3 that we can put no confidence in the flesh. But we have become the righteousness of God. But in order to live to righteousness, it must be through faith. Through betting our lives on everything that he has said. Philippians 3:9, God's way of making us right depends on faith and not our own efforts at doing it right. Thus, living to righteousness depends upon our willingness to dig down deep in our soul and choose to act on what we say we believe. For example, if we believe he is our justice, we need to bet our lives on this truth and make that choice to refuse to retaliate when hurt. Retaliation is his job. Living to righteousness is ours. Next, it says that for by his wounds we were healed, or literally made whole. I know some people try to teach that this proves we are not to be physically sick, and if we had enough faith, we would not be sick. But contextually, good Bible students, there is no way we can honestly, without religious deceit, come to this conclusion. Such teaching is a lie. It's heresy, and it'll trap you in a guilt-ridden life of failure. If you ever hear it, reject it and walk away as fast as you can. Run even. Contextually, the Spirit has been addressing what it means to truly live as an alien and stranger on this earth as the Lord's beloved. As he said in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have mercy. See, contextually, it explains that we once had this serious problem, a rift caused by sin, which eternally separated us from God. But since Jesus became sin on our behalf, and the Father judged and condemned that sin on the cross, the breach has been healed. By his wounds, we have been healed. As such, we have been made whole. Which is why Paul could say we have become the righteousness of God. Such that we are now able, God has enabled us, to continually put to death the deeds of the flesh and live to righteousness. But it's by faith, it's by believing that he is who he says he is. By the way, we're healed is in the aorist passive indicative. In other words, healing now describes our life from beginning to end. God has done it, the passive, and it's a statement of fact, the indicative. We must now choose to live in our healing as we have been made whole. So in terms of the nature of this healing, again, the context is there for us. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Once again, the context has nothing to do with physical healing, but spiritual healing. We were continually straying like sheep. In our sin nature, we would just wander off. But that no longer describes our life. And the Spirit shows up again and uses the imperfect, this technical past tense, which he hasn't used at all in this book, because he wants us to know that that is something we did. It's past. That description no longer can be put to our lives. It is our past, but it's not our now, and it will never be our future. We are the Lord's beloved, his precious possessions, and we can't go astray. For what did we learn? In chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last times. And I want you to get this, please. Whether you do it right or not is not the issue. This is an issue of possession. If you are a true believer, you are the Lord's precious possession, part of a holy nation, a royal priest. And you will never go astray. Now, our lives are about learning to live as his precious possession, hence living to righteousness. But if you are one of those so-called friends with religious deceit in your mouth, I'd be very worried. This would make me very nervous. But we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And I want you to note that returned, again, it's not in the past tense. It's in the aorist passive indicative. Therefore, returned is not something we did in the past. It defines our life. We are returned. And God did it, hence the passive voice. And it is a statement of undeniable, uncontestable fact. The indicative. We are the returned. Hallelujah. God saw to it. Now, when you read the shepherd and guardian of our souls, I want you to think about the imagery. Sheep have no idea what they're doing. They're helpless. No ability to defend themselves. They're essentially prey. So they just wander around looking to be satisfied. They try to find another green field or some fresh water, and they just wander. And they have no idea where to go. They just wander. And that is how humanity lives. Man just wanders, seeking something to fill that soul or that hole in his soul. But he really has no idea where to go. He tries this, he tries that, and he doesn't find satisfaction. And he's totally unaware of how vulnerable he is. Unbeknownst to him, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can devour. But Jesus not only guides us to the green pastures and the fresh, clear water, he satisfies. And he also guards us. He ensures that those who have been marked by the Father are protected such that they come to him and they respond to his voice. The shepherd and the guardian of our souls. He only lets his sheep go through what is necessary in order for them to decide that they need him. And that's what Jesus is always doing, as it was with our past, that he perfectly prescribed such that it would get us to that point of wanting him. That is what he is doing with our present. He only lets us go through what is necessary for us to decide that we need him. It's a powerful picture. And he wants us to trust in this. He's the shepherd and guardian of our soul. And rest assured, if we do not trust that he is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, then in his love and mercy, he will lead us to the fields that will help us truly to believe that that is true. You can always learn by experience if you want to. But hopefully some of you will choose to learn by instruction. Now, I know this is thick, and we've had to dive into all this language because it makes a huge difference in understanding what the Spirit's wanting to communicate to us in this passage, all the different layers. In summary, we have been appointed to suffer, but it is okay. Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Thus, we don't have to fear. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to fight for our place, for our rights. Rather, we can make that choice to die to sin and live to righteousness. Let him be who he says he is for our lives and stop trying to take that out of his hands. After all, we are the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, you totally just have blown us away with what you've given the Spirit to communicate to us and to show us about who we are and what it is to truly be your sons living separate from this world. And God, I pray that each of these pieces will come to us. I thank you, God, that our relationship with you is so personal and so intimate that you don't just watch us suffer. You're involved. You're part of what's going on in our lives, and you experience it. And I thank you that our Father just sees that and acts upon it. And God, I thank you that everything that we have learned in Peter is so intimate, so deep, so relational. And I pray that we can really trust that. Trust that whether we're suffering now, whether we suffer tomorrow, that you are the shepherd and guardian of our souls, only letting us go through what exactly we need for our lives, for others, and for just what you're wanting to do and accomplish. And I thank you, God, and I just pray that we can start to rest in these truths. Help us. We need your help. We are those weak sheep, and we need your help to let these truths just merge into our DNA so that we start walking and living as those beloved.